We said last Sunday night, G. Campbell Morgan made the comment that any study of prayer which does not result ultimately in the practice of prayer is not only not helpful, but ultimately dangerous. Because the more we learn about this very important truth without doing what we know to do, the more accountable we are, and the more important will be the disobedience, and the more influential will be the disobedience of our not doing that which we have therefore learned to do. Tonight we want to talk for a little bit about the preparation of prayer, or the preparation for prayer. And I hope to debunk some of our thinking tonight about what it means to prepare for prayer. Again, tonight I want portions of Scripture, one of which we've looked at in detail already. And you will begin to see that last week and this week, and perhaps a couple of weeks yet to follow, we're going to be summarizing and reviewing some of the things that we've learned already about this subject. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verse 32. And then after you find Luke chapter 12, hold that if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And after you find both Luke chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please find Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And let's read together. You follow as I read these verses. Do you have them? Luke chapter 12. In verse 32, the Lord Jesus is speaking in some lengthy teaching to his disciples, and he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And then Romans chapter 8, verse 22. A passage that we've already studied twice in our study on prayer. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Father, teach us tonight what the preparation for prayer involves. Let us tonight begin this preparation if we have not done so. Let us do what is necessary to be done that we might be prepared for prayer. Let us not think that it is some simple occasional formula which we apply, but a life-changing, decisive moment of choice that ought to make everything different. Help me as I preach the Word of God tonight. Give me your power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Make the Word clear through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the possibility of prayer. And what we said is that prayer, which is impossible, benefits no one. If it is not possible for us to talk to God, to make a request of Him and have Him answer, then this whole business of prayer is meaningless. Some people think that prayer, which is practiced even by heathen religions, is beneficial to the character because of the fact that it depends on a so-called higher power. But if prayer, as we learn about it in the Bible, and as we have been studying about it together in this study on Sunday nights, is not really what God means when He tells us to pray, then it is meaningless indeed. It has to be possible, and has to be possible for a number of reasons. We saw some objective proofs. The doctrine of God, which teaches us that He is supernatural, though we are but natural. What is supernatural to us is natural to God. And our doctrine of God makes it entirely possible for Him to do anything we ask. It's in accordance with His will. And then we saw the declaration of Christ, how He Himself said, whatever you desire, when you demand it, it will be generated unto you, if you meet the conditions of abiding in Him and His words abide in you. Then we saw the deeds of men and the testimonies of the apostles and the prophets and others who have prayed and received answers. Remembering those things, there's another subject that we could study, except we've already studied these individually in our study on prayer, and that would be, I suppose, the platform of prayer. There are three things on which we stand as we come to pray. And those three things on which we stand provide for us the basis of the understanding of tonight's message. Those things are the revelation of the Father, the mediation of the Son, and the inspiration of the Spirit. Those are the three foundational platforms, or the three aspects of the platform of prayer. The revelation of the Father, the fact that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. The mediation of the Son, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then, from the passage that we have seen in Romans 8 tonight, the inspiration of the Spirit as He communicates to us that which we should communicate to God. When we talk about preparation for prayer, we're not talking about some occasional preparation. We're not talking about something that we do once in a while to get ourselves in the mood for prayer. That's not what we mean. We're not talking about some special preparation that we go through at some special time in order to be able to pray. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about preparation as a once and for all dedication to live a life of prayer. I believe that anything less is not preparation, and anything else is not really prayer. There is no way for us to pray the way God tells us to pray unless we are living a life of prayer. If we suppose that prayer is something that we can turn off and on like a light, we have totally misunderstood what prayer is all about. Prayer refers to our relationship of fellowship with God. It does not refer to an occasional activity that those who call themselves Christian engage in. Now let me make a very bold statement. If you call prayer that which is only an occasional groping for God, you know nothing of prayer. Prayer is not words which we say Godward once in a while. Prayer is first and foremost the condition of the heart. And when the heart is rightly related to God, the words of our mouths, which follow the preparations of our heart, are acceptable in His sight. But if those words are not consistent with that preparation of the heart, that is not prayer at all. It is mere wishing. It is mere empty talk. So what do we mean when we speak of preparation for prayer? Before we answer that question, let me say something about truth. We talk about truths which we hold. Our governmental documents have said we hold these truths to be self-evident and so on. As though truth were something that we hold. Truth is not something that we hold. Truth is something that holds us. Truth has a grip on us. It's far different from the grip that we have on truth. I've heard this statement before. Perhaps you have too. All truth is God's truth. Is that true? Something wrong with that statement. I've always wondered what it is. I think when somebody says all truth is God's truth, they're giving the suggestion that quite possibly anything that can be true, proved to be a fact, must necessarily be something that God has revealed. That isn't so. God has said some things about blood. According to God's truth, what type of blood do I have? Human blood. Okay? That's what God tells us about blood. My blood is human blood. It's not animal blood. It's not the blood of birds and so on. He speaks of that in the Bible. According to man, what type of blood do I have? O positive. Is that true? As a matter of fact, it is. You don't know that. I know that. Okay? That's the type of blood I have. Now, is that God's truth? No, that's some system that man has devised to be able to say something intelligent about blood. God doesn't tell us what type of blood we have in the Bible as far as man's system is concerned. There are a number of other things which are the devices of man which can be proved to be so and therefore true, but they are not necessarily the kinds of truths that we're talking about from the Word of God. You know some things about computers, perhaps, and you know what MS-DOS means and what that is. And if you're going to do some things on computers, you have to understand that. Is that truth? Not in the sense that God's revelation is truth. It operates. It's important to know those things, but that's not God's truth. When we speak of truth or God's truth, we're talking about God's spiritual revelation of himself. Now, there are a lot of things that God knows that he's never told us, okay? Obviously, because he knows everything. And then there are an awful lot of other things that we systematize and organize to be able to help ourselves understand the things that we know. But when we talk about truth and the fact that truth holds us, we are talking about God's truth. We are talking about what God has revealed to us in his word. And when we have an understanding of God's truth, that truth changes us. It holds us. For a man to say he believes the truth, who then behaves contrary to the truth, that man is deceived. He's deceived. I've often said to you, if you really want to know what you believe, take a look at what you do. Because what you do reveals what you really believe. There are people who will say, I believe this is so. But then they behave differently than the behavior that would be required if that were so. Now, the truth is, they don't believe it. Because if they believed it, if they knew it was truth, that truth would restrain their behavior. It may be part of their position. It may be part of their creed. But there's no real conviction of that truth. Truth has to have an effect on the life. Now, everybody here would say, I believe in prayer. But not everybody here prays. Those two things are mutually exclusive. If a person really believes in prayer, that person prays. If you do not pray, you do not believe in prayer. Now, you may believe in prayer in the way you believe in Abraham Lincoln. Okay? You know that there is such a thing, or you know that such a person lived. You know that he had an influence in history, but you don't know him. And you don't know prayer either. Are you with me? All right. We said that the platform of prayer is the revelation of the Father, the mediation of the Son, and the inspiration of the Spirit. Now let's talk about those three for a moment. Let's see some essential truth about the revelation of the Father and how that affects us in prayer. None of these things are going to be new, but we hope they'll be helpful. Back to Luke 12 for a moment. Look what the Lord said again in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for is your Father's good in them. Anybody who knows anything about the English language reads a verse like that objectively and says, boy, the Lord is mixing his metaphors. Why? Well, he starts out with the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. And then he immediately moves to the metaphor of the father and the family. And then he closes the sentence with the king and the kingdom. Now, those are three different metaphors. And he uses all three of them in the same sentence. And that's why I believe it's such an essential verse for us to study. Because there, in essence, he essentially communicates his whole relationship with us. God reveals himself as the shepherd of the flock. He reveals himself as the father of the family. He reveals himself as the king of the kingdom. And those relationships define something about who he is and what he's done for us. And it simply is, according to this, his good pleasure to have those relationships. Now, what do we mean? When we speak of him being the shepherd of the flock, everybody wants that. When we speak of his being the father of the family, everybody pretends that. When we speak of his being the king of the kingdom, that's where we find out what we really believe. That's what we must submit to. His being the shepherd of the flock speaks of his love for us and our love of him and our dependence upon his provision. When we speak of him being the father of the family, we speak there of our need to come into his likeness and to bear the family resemblance, which is only possible as we are born into his family through the blood of Christ. That, of course, speaks of our discipline as we become like him. But then when we speak of his being the king of the kingdom, that speaks not merely of love, not merely of likeness. That speaks of loyalty. And if we are to be loyal to the king of the kingdom, we must submit or we will miss it. And in the same way that his being the shepherd speaks of our dependence, and his being the father speaks of his discipline of us, his being the king is the area of deception. That's where we are deceived. If we think that we can have him as our shepherd and have him as our father, but deny him as our king, we are deceived. And that is one of the essential truths that helps us understand the preparation for prayer. The man who is prepared for prayer is the man who understands and brings his life into submission to the truth revealed about the Father. Now, I'm not speaking of an understanding of lordship at the moment of salvation that is commensurate with the understanding of lordship that follows after years of growth in our relationship with the Lord. You may not fully understand his lordship, but you cannot deny his lordship to the degree that you understand it and truly be born again or truly be prepared for prayer. You must submit to it to the degree that you understand it. Now, the Lord gave us the model prayer. He included all three of those aspects of revelation about himself. When you pray, pray our Father. As the father of the family, that is who we address in prayer. Then he said, pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So the first half of the model prayer is addressed to the Father about his relationship to us as king. That's where it begins. If we would have him as our father, we must submit to him as our king, as our sovereign. And the last half of the model prayer is a prayer for him to function as our shepherd. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us, not the temptation, and so on. So those three essential relationships are included both in the model prayer and in this statement that the Lord made to his disciples because he wants us to understand something about God. The essential revelation about God is this. He wants to be the shepherd of the flock. He wants to be the father of the family. He wants to be the king of the kingdom. And the kingdom is not a place, it is a relationship. His kingdom refers to his kingness or his right to be sovereign over us. That's why the Lord said the kingdom of God is within you. It's not some place you go. It is some relationship that you enjoy or submit to. No. Nobody can pray, thy kingdom come, who is in rebellion to God. Nobody can say that. And that's why the Lord said, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come. You must submit to him as king. You must depend upon him as shepherd. You must relate to him as father if you are to be prepared in your relationship based on the revelation of the Father. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I must truly depend upon God in our lives if we are to claim him as our shepherd. We must be disciplined by his word if he truly is to be our father. Why? The Bible makes it very clear. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you and I are not disciplined by his truth and not submitting to the discipline of the circumstances of life, the reproofs of life that he uses to correct us, we're not his child. If we try to escape discipline, or if we deny his right to discipline us, we're illegitimate. And if we do not submit to his lordship and acknowledge that he is king, we deny his authority, and you cannot depend upon one whose authority you deny. Therefore, a part of the aspect of preparation for prayer is to bring your life into conformity with these essential truths about the revelation of the Father. Now, if your life does not conform with those things, you're not prepared to pray. Now, you can say some words and you can begin to make some progress. But we've studied prayer for months here now. And we know more than we did when we began. And we understand a number of responsibilities that are ours. If you are not truly dependent, if you're self-sufficient, you're not going to pray. The self-sufficient man does not pray. If you think you can do it on your own, you're not going to talk to God. And that's why most people don't pray, because they think they're all right without it. They only pray in desperation when they don't know what to do. And our vocabulary is filled with those kinds of illustrations. Nothing left to do but pray. Right? If there was something else to do, that's what I'd do instead of pray. Implicated in that statement. You see? Is he your father? Are you being conformed to his likeness? Do you bear the family resemblance? You see? Is he your king? Then there are some essential truths about Christ's mediation. Go with me again now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The grammar of that verse indicates that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are a definition of wisdom. They're not four things. There's one thing with three parts. Okay? So let me explain that. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. What's this whole chapter about? We've studied this on Wednesday night in the last couple of months. It's about God's wisdom as contrasted with man's wisdom, right? So, in Christ Jesus, God reveals his wisdom to us. He mediates his wisdom to us through Jesus Christ. And his wisdom includes righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those are, Morgan has said, the three tenses of salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. You've often heard me say in this pulpit that there are three aspects in which we are saved. We are saved from the penalty of sin at the moment we express our faith in Jesus Christ. We are being saved from the power of sin as we submit ourselves to the control of the Lord. We will be saved from the very presence of sin when we are taken out of this world and glorified. And that glorification is as sure as is that initial forgiveness. What God has preordained, according to Romans 8:29, is that everybody who begins gets all of it. You see. And those three things are implied or included in these words that we find in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ mediates these three aspects of wisdom. He gives us righteousness. He gives us sanctification. He gives us redemption. Now, by righteousness, we are referring to the salvation past. That is the salvation of my spirit. That's when my spirit was saved, when my spirit was born again, when my spirit was made alive, when my spirit was given life, when my spirit was regenerated, when my spirit was given eternal life. That was because God gave me through Christ righteousness. That is Christ imputed. God chooses to see Christ when he looks at me, just like he chose to see me when he saw Christ on the cross. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. He puts it on my account. Christ gives me righteousness. I am, in the eyes of God, absolutely righteous. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done and God the Father's choice to see Christ when he looks at me because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, in God's eyes, you are absolutely righteous. You are justified as though you had never, ever committed a sin and as though you never, ever will commit a sin. Now marvel at that. And think about that for a moment. If you grasp that truth and realize that the God of heaven chooses to see you that way, that'll change your prayer life. And that will be a beginning of preparation for prayer in your life. That was the salvation of my spirit. I am prepared for prayer through salvation. I am prepared for prayer by being made righteous. I could not ever, you could not ever, no one could ever approach God who did not begin to approach him through that righteousness imputed by Christ. We could not come to God if we didn't have the righteousness of Christ. We couldn't approach him. We couldn't be in his presence. We couldn't address him. We couldn't speak to him ever for any reason if it were not for Christ and what he's done for us. He gives us the righteousness that we need to make us capable of approaching God. But then he gives us sanctification. Part of that wisdom is, it says in verse 30, sanctification. In the same way that righteousness speaks of Christ imparted or imputed, sanctification speaks of Christ imparted. Now, the difference between imputation and impartation is this. At the moment of salvation, God judicially chooses to see Christ when he looks at us. But as Christ is imparted or given to us practically, Christ becomes ours and we become him gradually and progressively, if you will, as we are conformed to his image. Now listen, we said that salvation past, when we were forgiven for the penalty of sin, is different from salvation present when we are being delivered from the power of sin. This was the salvation of my spirit. This is the salvation of my mind. My mind is being changed. The way I think is being changed. And as I change the way I think, I will change the way I live, I will change the way I behave, I will change the way I act, because my thoughts are being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that takes place in this process that we call sanctification as I renew my mind. Here, my spirit was renewed. Here, my mind is renewed. Now look, if you're going to be prepared for prayer, you must begin with the preparation of the spirit through regeneration. If you're going to be prepared for prayer, you must continue with the preparation of the mind through the sanctification of the life. That's where an awful lot of people fall down. They get to step one, and they rejoice for a while until their responsibility increases because their knowledge increases, and then somewhere along the line they say, nothing doing. I don't want that. I do not want God to control my mind. I want to control my mind. I want to think what I want to think. I want to expose my mind to what I want to expose it to. I want to read what I want to read. I want to look at what I want to look at. I want to go where I want to go. I want to be sovereign. They deny the revealed truth about God. They deny the revealed truth about Christ's mediation. And they say no somewhere along the line. And they stop praying. Or they lack power in prayer. They never get an answer to prayer. Because they deny something. And what that is the truth. This essential truth about Christ's mediation. If I am going to be prepared for prayer through salvation, I must be prepared for prayer through, shall we call it, saturation. I have got to saturate my mind with the Word of God. The most powerful praying that you and I will ever do is to pray the words of Scripture to God. That's why the Psalms have been such a great blessing to us here, because they present to us prayer after prayer that you and I can pray when we find ourselves in similar situations. You say, I think we ought to make up our own words. Fine, make up your own words. But be scriptural. Be scriptural in your thinking. Be scriptural in your praying. And claim the power. Now, we're not talking about prayers in the Bible as formulas. Okay? We're talking about being scriptural in what we pray. And one of the best ways to be scriptural is to use Scripture. Use a lot of Scripture. The Lord loves the Word. You see. He gives me sanctification. And then it says, he has made unto us wisdom, which includes righteousness and sanctification, and finally, redemption. Now, what does redemption refer to? It refers to Christ implanted, if you will. Christ having become so real in our lives that we are actually like him, because now we see him as he is. When's that going to happen? Glorification. When we are glorified, when we are taken to be with him, then we will be like him. Now, this first part of wisdom, which refers to regeneration, is the salvation of my spirit. This next part of salvation, or wisdom, which is called sanctification, is the salvation of my mind. This last part of God's wisdom, which is called redemption, is the salvation of my body. How do I know that? I know that from Romans chapter 8. Take a look at it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. We read it just a moment ago. He says here, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." When we are totally, finally, and fully delivered from every vestige of sin and its claim over us, when our bodies are glorified, when our sin nature is removed, and we no longer have the capacity to sin, then our salvation will be fully realized. Now, that deliverance, which we call glorification or the redemption of the body, is sealed. Until when? The day of redemption. You see? It's sure on the basis of the fact that God has already declared us righteous. But now we are going through a process of sanctification where we're being conformed to the image of Christ until we await that day, which is the redemption of the body. Now, what are we going to be doing until we get redeemed in our bodies? We are going to be groaning, okay? And that groaning is part of praying. Understanding that we are sinners by nature and sinners by birth and saved by the grace of God, yet not delivered totally from sin's claim on us practically in this life, ought to produce the groaning which the Holy Spirit cooperates with, which we call prayer. Because we want what God has already promised that we shall be someday, and yet we aren't yet. And understanding that truth about Christ's mediation will help us to understand that you and I can never, ever, in any way, in this life, get to God except through Jesus Christ. We cannot get to God in our spirits without the imputed righteousness of Christ. We cannot get to life in our practical daily choices, or, listen, in our minds, without the sanctifying influence of the washing of the water of the Word. And we will never, ever stand in God's presence glorified without Christ totally being imparted to us when we take on His image and become like Him when we see Him as He is. You with me? Now, you and I prepare for prayer by conforming our lives through genuine belief of these revealed truths about the Father and these revealed truths about the Son and these revealed truths about the Spirit that we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 28. There are three words that I want to give to you to help you understand how the Spirit works in us in this matter of prayer. There's the word interpretation, the word consciousness, and the word desire. I know they're not alliterated, but try to remember, okay? Interpretation, consciousness, and desire. And those three words are the subject of these verses that we've read, Romans chapter 8. He says here that the Holy Spirit of God interprets to us the will of God. He does that by interpreting to us the written Word of God and the incarnate Word of God. Now, what do we mean? Well, there are a number of other places. Keep your hand there in Romans. Go back with me again just for a minute to 1 Corinthians 2, a passage that we have referred to regularly in this study on prayer. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit interprets to us the written Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." That verse simply says, you do not receive anything from God or about God with your senses or your mind. You don't get God's truth through your eyes. You don't get God's truth through your ears. You don't even get God's truth through your heart, or that means your mind. Okay? "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit as believers so that we can know or understand or even receive the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Now how has He revealed them to us by His Spirit? Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here's what that means. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to our hearts through the Word of God, because the Spirit that lives in us is the Spirit that authored the book. And as we read this book, the author who lives in us explains it to us. The Holy Spirit interprets. Now, I use the word inspiration to help you remind it. He inspired the Word of God. He also illuminates the Word of God to us as we read by interpreting it to us. He also interprets or explains or reveals not only the written Word of God, but the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:7-14. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he reveals to us the truth of the Word, is to reveal to us Christ and who he is. He shows us our sin. He shows us Christ's righteousness. He shows us the responsibility of accountability that ends up in judgment if we don't get saved. He does everything that brings us to salvation. He mediates what Christ is mediating through his inspiration in the Word and his illumination in our hearts. He interprets the written Word. He interprets the incarnate Word. And that leads us to consciousness of the will of God. And when he brings us into consciousness of the will of God, Romans 8:27 says, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now we've already seen there are some senses in which the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God and we are completely unaware. But there is also a sense in which you and I are brought into an awareness or a consciousness of what God's will is by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. If you and I would be prepared for prayer, we must so understand what God has revealed about himself and bring our lives into conformity with that revelation that he indeed is the shepherd of our lives, the provider on whom we are dependent. He is the father of this family that we call believers, the body of Christ. And he is our father because we submit to his discipline and discipline ourselves according to his truths. But we must also acknowledge him as king of the kingdom and submit to his sovereignty and seek to be obedient to his will. We must then bring our lives into conformity with these truths about the mediation of Christ, that Christ indeed has given us righteousness. That we only come to God on the basis of what Christ did for us, not anything that we can do for ourselves. That he mediates to us sanctification as we are conformed to his image and we renew our minds so that we have the mind of Christ. And that he mediates to us redemption so that someday when we see him, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. And he changes us and delivers us from our very sin nature. But then we must also understand these essential truths about the Holy Spirit's relationship with us as well. That he interprets the Word of God written, the Word of God incarnate, so that we come into a consciousness of the will of God. Now, at that point, there are some other things that happen. When you and I have the interpretation of the Holy Spirit, so that we are brought into a consciousness of the will of God, at that point, we must deal with the will of man, our own. You and I must make a choice when we become conscious of the will of God. And that also is a part of the preparation for prayer. Now, some people would like to think that they can turn this off and turn it on. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that this is a once-for-all decision that can never, ever be undone. Obviously, you can decide to be related to God like this today, and then you can decide to disobey Him tomorrow. I'm not denying that truth. But I am saying that you and I should come to a place where we are so determined that we want to obey God in this thing that we make up our minds with a once-and-for-all decision that we're not going to plan on defeat, that we're not going to plan on disobedience, that we're not going to give any quarter whatsoever to the flesh. Even though we may fail, we're not planning to fail. We're not going into this thing with the idea, I'm going to try it and see if it works for a while. We're going into this with the idea, I mean this, this is right, and I'm going to let it change my life. Now, if you fail, then do this same thing again. You see, we've often said when we talk about forgiveness here that you receive forgiveness from a sin which you make up your mind you're finished with. Now, let's suppose that you lie. And you say, God, I lied, I acknowledge my lie, and I thank you for your forgiveness for me. The way you get forgiveness for your lie is not begging God to forgive you for your lie. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You get forgiveness not on the basis of begging for forgiveness, but on the basis of confession. And you confess something when you say the same thing about it God says about it. The word confess in 1 John 1:9 is a Greek word homologeo, and it means same word. When you say the same word about your sin God says about it, then you have forgiveness. And when you say the same word about your sin, you have no intention in your heart of ever doing it again. Now, let's suppose, for example, that you've lied and you've claimed God's forgiveness on the basis of your confession. Does that mean that you'll never, ever lie again? No, it doesn't. Does it mean when you confess your sin that you have no intention of ever lying again? Yes, it does. You don't get forgiveness for a sin you intend to commit again. You don't get forgiveness from God for something you're planning to do wrong. Why? Because that is a denial of the confession. If you plan to do something over, and you're harboring in your heart the desire to do it, and you know you're going to, you're not confessing it. You're trying to mock the formula over which you desire to retain control. You agree with that? And yet you and I go through our lives pretending to be forgiven for something that we have no intention of stopping. That's mockery. Now, I'm talking about that same kind of decision. That decision where you say, I want to be finished with this. I want to be done with this. I don't intend ever to do this again. God, I confess it. It's wrong. At that point, forgiveness is yours. When you come to God with the same kind of an attitude about prayer, you're prepared to pray. You must deal with the will of man. And what does the will of man, or what must we do about the will of man when we come to this matter of prayer? Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, of course, we've looked at already in our study. Pray without ceasing, it says. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Now, those are not an isolated menu of things from which we can choose in order to have partial obedience. These things are related to each other. He starts out here in verse 16, after he's told you don't render evil for evil unto any man and so on. He says, now here's some guidelines for life. Rejoice evermore. Learn to have the peace of God in your heart and to have the joy of the Lord in your heart because you know you're walking with God and you're in fellowship with Him. That means you're prepared to pray. When you get to the place where you have a rejoicing heart, pray without ceasing. Now, you and I have both heard things all of our lives where some preacher who didn't understand that was trying to explain that away. Well, he didn't mean pray without ceasing. He meant, you know, pray a lot. Why didn't he say that then? He said pray without ceasing. What's he mean? He means don't break fellowship with God. Ever! Fellowship with God is not something you turn off and on like a light. Fellowship with God is something that you enjoy when you're not in sin. And if you're not in fellowship with God, you're in sin. Right? You see, one of the great lies of the devil is this teaching that here's the area over here of our lives where God is concerned. And then over here is the area where the devil's trying to get control. And then there's this vast no man's land in the middle that's up to you. That's one of the devil's best lies. There's no such neutral zone. No demilitarized zone in the war between the flesh and the spirit. No area where neither the devil nor God cares. You see? Who does this area really belong to right here? It belongs to the devil. Now, the devil tells you it belongs to you so that he can get you to live there. It's called the flesh. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. If we're not doing it because we seek to obey God and love him and please him, we're doing wrong. If we seek to please self, we're seeking to please the flesh. Therefore, we're serving the devil, you see. Listen, the devil didn't come to Eve and say, serve me. He said, take care of yourself. Isn't that what he said? And that's the way he always tempts us. And we get the idea that over here is our prayer life, and over here is this wicked stuff we're not supposed to do, but the rest of it's just neutral, and that's what you do Monday through Saturday. That's not the way the Christian life is to be lived. We are in fellowship with God, or we're not. Okay? And if we're in fellowship with God, we're prepared to pray. If we're not in fellowship with God, we can't pray, except a prayer of confession. And the prayer of confession needs to be honest and sincere and no intention of sinning again. You see, some people have the idea that 1 John 1:9 is sort of like a convenient little spiritual bar of soap, you see, that you take a bath with every day. And then you go out and get dirty some more and then wash you up at night. And if you begin to treat the grace of God that way, after a while you don't understand anything at all about the grace of God. Because you've deceived yourself. Now some people have the idea, well, I think I'll do some praying now. I'll go get myself ready to pray here. You know, how do you get prepared for prayer? Well, close your eyes, bow your head, kneel down. That's how you prepare for prayer, right? Of course not. Of course not. Listen, any activity which does not keep us prepared for prayer ought to be abandoned. Any activity which gets in the way of our availability for immediate prayer ought to be discarded. Anything that would hinder our fellowship with God ought to be done away with. Now, there's a good rule for life. How about those so-called doubtful areas? Well, I don't know if, you know, I really don't know how God feels about that. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you kneel down and pray and thank God for the opportunity to do it? If you wouldn't, don't do it. Don't do it. If you can't be in fellowship with God while you're doing a thing, don't do the thing. It's that simple. Why? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. What is anything in your life that takes the place of God? What does the Bible call it? An idol. An idol. What is an idol? Something that is worshipped in the place of God. Now, folks, you and I have to come to see how clear this is to God. I mean, it's just as plain as can be. You say, preacher, you're cutting this awful clean. I mean, black and white. Isn't there any gray? No, there's not. Sorry. I'm really not, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay? You say, you got your life in order? I wish I did. How I wish I did. When I pray that I will, I do. You see? I'm talking about preparation for prayer that is a life, not an occasional activity. Consciousness of my will. I've got a will. You know what it says after it says pray without ceasing? It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is God's will? If we're going to pray according to God's will, we've got to have a thankful heart. Now, we're not going to have a thankful heart about the circumstances of our life unless we recognize the sovereignty of God. unless He really is the King of the kingdom, we're not going to be thankful. You show me a person with a gripey, complaining spirit, and I'll show you somebody who denies that Jesus is King. Isn't that right? They're complaining about the government, spiritually speaking. You see? The requirements that God places on them are nothing more than taxes to them, you see, that they gripe about. You show me somebody that doesn't know how to rejoice and give thanks in every circumstance, and I'll show you a person who doesn't know how to pray. What does it say? Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. That's a choice. When the Holy Spirit of God interprets to us the written Word of God, when He reveals to us the incarnate Word of God, and then when He brings us into a consciousness of the will of God, at that point, you and I have to bring into submission the will of man. What man? This man. Yourself. So that you don't quench the Spirit. Now let me show you where most prayer breaks down. You know this already. You begin to acknowledge some of the truths about God, the Father. You rejoice in these truths about God, the Son. And then you begin to experience these truths about God, the Spirit. And God the Spirit reveals something to you from the Word of God about the person of Jesus Christ and the will of God for your life. And you say, no thanks. And that's the end of prayer. The end of prayer. Why? Because you just quenched the Spirit. You said, Holy Spirit, if that's the way it is, I don't want it. Now, how does that most commonly manifest itself in human behavior? You and I do not usually say those words to the Holy Spirit. We do not usually say, Holy Spirit, I got the message, but I don't want it. We don't say those words. Nobody would be such a fool in their own eyes. Okay? Here's how it usually works. A complaining, griping spirit about what God's in charge of. And when a person does that, they are quenching the Spirit and saying, I don't want it. No, thank you. If that's the way you're going to do it, I'd rather do it myself. And when they do that, there is no worse form of blasphemy. Now let me ask you a question. Which do you think is more offensive to God? Some person who grew up in a slum, hearing the name of God taken in vain and swearing all of his life, who grew up and learned to talk that way? Do you think taking the name of God that way is offensive to God? Sure you do. Well, let me show you a much more offensive way of taking the name of God in vain. For a person who has a Bible, who reads it, who comes to church, who pretends to pray, who says he wants the will of God for his life, to take God's name as his own and to say, I am a Christian, and then to say, but I am not going to do what you say. Which is the worst form of blasphemy? The kid who learned bad speech, or the Christian who knows better, who denies God's prerogative to be God? Now you think about it. And then ask yourself about your prayer life. You see? Consciousness of the will of man requires us not to quench the Spirit. Now, let's suppose that we say, I'm not going to quench the Spirit. I really want this. God wants this for me. This is His will. He's put me in these circumstances. Therefore, whatsoever state I am, therewith I have learned to be content. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to become what He wants me to be. If He puts the file on me, it's only because He wants to make me sharper. If He puts the chisel on me, it's only because He wants to bring out the luster of my life. I'm going to submit to what He is doing. I'm going to stop complaining about it. And I'm going to become what God wants me to be. Now, when I do that, something's going to happen in my life. I am going to have a desire. I might not even be able to express that desire. I might just give it in groanings which cannot be uttered. I want so much to be like God that my spirit cries out for conformity to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God cries out with me in groanings which cannot be uttered. When God's Holy Spirit gives me the inspiration of the Word and the illumination of the Word, and my consciousness comes to a place where I know the will of God, the desire that results is what you and I call prayer. That's what prayer is. It is the desire that grows out of the consciousness, that grows out of the inspiration about the revealed truth, about the Holy Spirit who is working with us together to help us understand the mediation of Christ as He has promised us redemption, what we're going to be like even though we're not like it now, as we think about the process, painful though it may be, of sanctification that we go through because we have been regenerated and made spiritually alive. Why? Because God has chosen as our King to be our Father and our Shepherd. What a marvelous truth. And when you and I get a hold of that truth, prayer will be the result. Until we get a hold of those truths, we're not going to pray. We're not going to pray. We'll do a thing we call prayer, and we'll exercise ourselves along a little bit about it. But that desire that results is what you and I call prayer. It's what we read about over here in Psalm 37. Verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord. In the covenant God of heaven, Jehovah Jesus. Delight thyself in Him, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That means literally He will give you what you desire because He gives you the desire for the what? You see? Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Now, my friend, if you'll think about what we've talked about tonight, you'll find every truth about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that we've talked about tonight in those two verses. Every truth about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is right there in Psalm 37, 4 and 5. You know why people don't pray? They don't want to. You know why they don't want to? Because they want to run their own life. Let me ask you a question tonight. How are you doing? How's your prayer coming along? Are you learning to pray? Are you asking God to do things? Are you getting things from God? Is God doing things for you, through you, with you, because of your prayer? Let me ask you a question. If that's not the case, why don't you make up your mind once and for all? Oh, you might fail. Well, let's not even talk about that possibility right now. Worry about that when it happens. I'm talking tonight about you saying, I don't ever want to be like this again. I want to change. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be able to pray, to talk to God, and have Him change my life. Because I know someday what I'm going to be. And I know what I am now, and I don't want to be what I am now. So I want to start talking to the One who's going to help me be that someday. So that I can begin to rejoice in what He'll do for me now and through me. Is that what you want for your life? If it is, my friend, you've got a decision you've got to make tonight. I think the Holy Spirit's showing you some things from the Word of God tonight. Now you've got a decision. And on the basis of that decision, you will either catch on fire in your prayer life, or you will quench that fire by quenching the Holy Spirit. The choice is yours. Who's going to be God when you leave this room tonight? Ultimately, that's the issue. Father, prepare us for prayer. And let us prepare our hearts tonight for prayers we've never been prepared before. Lord, we're not talking about an occasional, special, once-in-a-while kind of thing that we feel like we have to do if we want something and don't know how else to get it. We're talking about a kind of a life tonight that will begin a relationship which we know will continue for eternity. Lord, for those here tonight who put their faith in Christ, we know that relationship's already begun. But there are some here tonight who have gotten bogged down. They've gotten stuck somewhere. Lord, get them unstuck tonight. Reveal to them the willfulness of their hearts and the fact that they have said no. They have not learned to rejoice evermore. They have not learned to give thanks in every circumstance. They have not learned to pray without ceasing because they are quenching the Spirit. They are saying, I don't want that. Lord, reveal that to them. And then show them the simple and full forgiveness and cleansing that will come when they confess it. Help me to see this, Lord. Oh God, I pray that this church would become a praying church. And let it begin, I pray, in me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please. No one looking around tonight. Just let me ask you a simple question. Do you really want to learn to pray? I mean, do you want to be able to have fellowship with God? Not as an occasional spasm, which you would like to think is revival, but as a genuine life that will change you and make you what God wants you to be for now? Is that what you really want? If you know how you've been quenching the Spirit, if you know how you've been saying no, if you know how you've been denying these essential truths about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you know what you've been doing and you want to be done with it tonight, would you make such a decision? Would you say tonight by lifting your hand, I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to change. I want God to change me. I want to be in fellowship with God so that I can be prepared to pray. Would you lift your hand? I know what I've been doing wrong. I know where my disobedience is. I know where my lack of faith is. I know how I've been saying no. Would you lift your hand? Now listen, some of you here tonight, you desperately need some things, and you'll never get them if you don't get them as answers to prayer. You'll never get them. You don't have the power to do them. You've got to find out how to pray. You're desperate. Fine. But you're never going to be able to pray unless you do what we said tonight. You've got to be prepared. Prepared through the understanding and the life-changing revelations about God the Father, the life-changing revelations of God the Son, and the life-changing revelations of the Holy Spirit. Would there be others that would raise their hands and join these many who have? Yes, I really want to learn to pray. God bless you. God bless you. Maybe there'd be somebody here tonight that would say, Preacher, I don't know if I even understand this yet. But I know this, I have got myself in a mess. I've got myself in a situation where I've got problems and I do not know what to do about them. But I know who does. And if God will show me what He wants me to do, whatever it might be, this message tonight, some other message I've heard recently, something I haven't heard yet. If God will show me what He wants me to do, by the grace of God, I'll do it. I've got myself in a corner. I've got to have His help. And I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do in order to see the relief that I need in this area of my life. Would you lift your hand tonight? God bless you. God bless you. Yes, several of you. Has anyone come to the service tonight that's never been saved? Don't leave this room tonight without knowing Christ. Listen, you don't even begin to be prepared until you enter into fellowship with God through salvation from your sin. Would you like to do that tonight? Would you like to become a Christian? Would you like for the Lord Jesus Christ to take your place on the cross and give you eternal life? If that's your prayer tonight, would you lift your hand? By lifting it, you'd say, I want to be saved. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that tonight? Just lift a hand until I see it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. We're not twist your arm. Anyone? All right. Father, thank you for these many who've raised their hands tonight. God, give us what we need in this area of prayer. Lord, help us to be finished with this folly of playing with this principle. Let us learn to be prayer warriors engaged in a war. Let us learn to pray like some of our forefathers prayed. God, we know that the God of Elijah is still in heaven. And may we learn like he did, to believe and to trust and to pray because we're willing to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.